Amen. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. On the screens, if you can go to Psalms chapter 1 and verse 3, Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look here at verse 12, start there. And on the screen, Psalms chapter 1 and verse 3. In case you missed it, last week we announced that our building is debt-free. It's paid off. And so if you were out of town on Labor Day, we want to make sure you knew. And two, I just like saying it. So I may say it a couple of times today and next week and maybe a month from now, the building's paid off, and just kind of let that slip out every now and then. So, but no, we're 100% debt-free, and we owe no debt in any shape, form, fashion, 100% debt-free by the goodness of God. And amen, what he's done for us, he can do for you. Amen. Amen, amen. I've seen this in my study through the Word. God wants to set people free from debt. Amen. I've seen it. I've seen it from the Word. There's scriptures all about it, how he wants to set you free. So get in faith for it. Once you see that it's God's will for something, faith begins where the will of God is known. So if you see God's will on something, man, just grab a hold of it like a dog with a bone and refuse to let go of it. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3 on the screen, Psalms chapter 1 and verse 3. And on our football season, are any of you Saints fans? Any of you? Yeah. Who dat? Any of you Falcons fans? We have any Falcons fans? Yeah. At the end of service, there will be an altar call, and you can come down, get born again, and be a saint. You can be a saint when you leave this place. I'm thrilled that we have so many Saints and Falcons fans, and yet you chose to come to the late service. So we'll try to maybe post the score on screen or something. I'm just joking. In honor of football season, I'll tell the story. I was listening to a preacher preach this week, and he told this story about how years ago he was watching a national football game. It was shown on national TV, and it was the NFL, and the quarterback broke the huddle and walked up to the line of scrimmage and got behind the offensive lineman, you know, was getting ready to have the ball hiked to him. And when he gets in position to have the ball hiked to him, the offensive lineman starts slapping the quarterback's leg. He's thinking, what in the world is going on with this guy? Maybe he's just excited about attacking the defensive lineman in front of him. So the more he gets into his cadence, you know, down, set, the offensive lineman is just slapping his leg harder. And so he looks down and realizes what's going on. He's standing behind the guard and not the center. The center's the one who hikes you the ball. See, the guard hadn't felt anything like that in a long time. He knew something was up immediately. So he's trying to get the quarterback attention to make him see what's going on. So the quarterback, he knows he's on national TV. And so he didn't know what to do. You know, do I walk away? What do I do? And so he starts pointing to the defensive lineman, you know, getting adjustments and acting like he's making a line of scrimmage change. And while he's doing that, you know, everyone's kind of looking around at what he's pointing at. He just takes one step over. Just one step over, gets into the center, and hikes the ball. And so that's my point that I want to start with this morning, is what we've been talking about and what we're going to talk about, walking in love. Getting rid of offense. It's something that's so prevalent in the world that I think the world kind of looks at this message and says, is that really necessary? I mean, of course, everyone violates love. Everyone gets offended. Everyone's got someone who hurts them. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. That's just a little step. And it may be a little step, but just like that quarterback, that little step can make all the difference in the world. There's a big difference between hiking a ball from a guard and hiking the ball from the center. It was just one little step, but that little step made all the difference. And friends, I honestly believe this. I don't want to sugarcoat it. I want to be honest with you. That I believe this with every fiber of my being, that if you make this little step, just a little step towards love, that you will see God do some of his greatest miracles that he's ever done for you in the next couple of weeks, months, year. That if you'll just make this little step, this little adjustment, I really believe It'll make all the difference in the world. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying. Paul is writing two different prayers to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 1. The second one is found in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at it here in verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that. I've been, for my personal study, studying the life of Daniel in the Old Testament. We talked about him a couple of Sundays ago, how Daniel was a man of an excellent spirit. And Daniel, if you study him out, you see no matter who was over him and no matter what situation he found his life in, he always saw promotion every single time. He always saw promotion. In fact, when I pray for my kids now, I pray that they're like Daniel. I admire him that much. Just no compromise, excellent spirit, wouldn't bow his knee to anything ungodly. Just an excellent, excellent person to pray that your kids be like and that yourself be like. But one of the things Daniel did, and I believe success leaves clues, is Daniel had the habit of bowing his knees unto his Father God. Three times a day, in fact, and we looked at that. Three times a day, Daniel is on his knees in prayer before God, worshiping and giving thanks. Friend, I'm telling you, you ought to do it. There's something about getting on your knees. And I know prayer is just not about a position or something like that, but I think it does matter. I think that there's something that comes with that, where you're talking to your Lord, so you bow a knee, that you're talking to your master, your authoritative figure, so you bow a knee. I think there's just a measure of humility to that. Paul says, "I bow my knees," verse 14, "unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Now notice this next phrase, underline it, highlight it, "that ye," or you, me and you, "being rooted and grounded in love." Rooted and grounded in love. "May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Go back up to verse 17. Let's read that again. "That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." Rooted and grounded, it's an interesting phrase. When we were building our property, we met with Flowood's Architectural Review Board, and they wanted us to plant a lot of landscaping out here. And so we just tore down a lot of trees, and that's just what you want to hear after you tear down a lot of trees. Let's plant more trees. All right. So you start planting more trees, and when you go outside, you can see them. All of those are new trees. We bought those trees from somewhere else, and we planted them here. And the goal is that when we plant them, that they begin to become grounded in the soil that we plant them in, that they become rooted in that ground. Well, why? Because the more rooted they are, the more grounded they are, the more nourishment they can draw from the ground. And what's going to happen as they get more nourishment? They're going to get bigger. They're going to grow more. They're going to see more things happen with them. They're going to produce more vegetation. They're going to get stronger. Why? Because they're rooted and grounded. Now, we've had big, heavy winds sweep across that parking lot, and there are some trees that weren't quite as rooted, weren't quite as grounded as some of the other trees, and the wind picked them up and knocked them over. Well, what happens if those trees don't get back in that ground, rooted and planted? What's going to happen to those trees? They're going to start to wither, right? And after withering comes dying, comes perishing. God says, look, I want you rooted and grounded. In fact, this is a spiritual principle that's mentioned all throughout the Bible, that you and me, believers, people who've made a decision to follow Christ, are to be rooted and grounded in things. We're to draw our nourishment from them. One of my favorite passages of Scripture about this is found in Psalms chapter 1. I love verse 3, and it says, "And he," me and you, "shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Now notice what happens when this tree is planted. It's going to bring forth his fruit in his season. When it's time to bear fruit, it will. His leaf also shall not wither. It's not going to pass away. Why? It's rooted. It's grounded. Now notice this next phrase and realize this is not a self-help book. This is the Bible. "And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Whatever, if he puts his hand to it, it's done. It's going to advance. It's going to move forward. It's going to prosper. Why? Not because he or she is so special, but they're planted. They're planted. Jesus said this in John chapter 15, one of my favorite passages of scriptures. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. And if the branch has fallen away from the vine, it's going to stop bearing fruit. But if you will stay connected to me, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're going to bring forth fruit. You're going to see fruit in your life. So we know we're to be planted in Christ. We're to be planted in God. But 1 John opens up this subject big time. In 1 John, it teaches us that God is something. God is, some of you know it, God is, he's love. God is love. He doesn't have love, he is love. So if I'm rooted and grounded in God, it means I'm also rooted and grounded in what? In love. And if I'm rooted and grounded in love, it means I'm rooted and grounded in And God. If I'm not rooted and grounded in love, it means I'm not rooted and grounded. Love is the New Testament commandment. You don't have just all these other. There's one commandment that you and I are to make sure we keep. It's the New Testament commandment. And that is to love one another. We are to love each other. We're to be rooted and grounded in it. I heard a story. I was listening to Brother Kenneth E. Hagin preach this past week. And it was the last message he ever preached. He passed away in 2003. It was the last message he ever preached at camp meeting. His camp meeting that I always did. It was on a Friday night. And he got up and talked about the subject of love. He told a story I've heard him tell many, many, many times. It's a story of a man named Mr. Smith. Brother Hagin got healed of an incurable heart disease at age 15 and went to work for Mr. Smith at age 16. Mr. Smith always stood out to Brother Hagin because Brother Hagin's father left Brother Hagin when he was just a young boy, skipped out on the family. So Mr. Smith was kind of like a mentor, father figure to Brother Hagin. Mr. Smith was the wealthiest man in the community. It's just a small community over in West Texas. But Mr. Smith owned the convenience store and the grocery store. He was just a wealthy man. And he was also a really great man, really, really strong man. He's a Free Methodist, but believed in faith and divine healing, all these other things. And so anyway, not only did Brother Hagin know and work for Mr. Smith, but he also knew of another man in the community. In fact, the whole community knew about this man. This particular man went to World War I, and during World War I got exposed to some type of chemical weapon, and it just messed him up. Didn't kill him, but buddy, it took a lot from him. And mentally, he just never was the same. And so when he came home to this community in West Texas after the war, he was dealing with all these issues. And his way of coping, his way of dealing with the issues was to get drunk. And when he got drunk, he got mad and angry. Well, that was fine as long as he got drunk at his house, but occasionally he'd get drunk at the community bar. And at the community bar, whenever he'd get drunk, he'd whip out a big knife. And on two different occasions, he cut people up. The community always had mercy on him, though, because they knew that this was from the war and it was from the chemical weapon. But, buddy, they were afraid of him, nervous around him, didn't really care that he was in the community because of this issue. Well, on one particular night, it was raining, but this guy decided to come to the local bar anyway, and he got drunk. And this time when he got drunk, he got really angry. And he whips out the knife and is just challenging anyone to try to take it away. So they call the sheriff, and the sheriff comes down, and he had dealt with this man a couple of different times. The sheriff comes down, and so they're out in the street now. The man's moved out from the bar and out into the street. And the sheriff tells the man, "You need to put down that knife." And the man turned to the sheriff and said, "Not this time. Not this time." He said, "You're either going to shoot me or I'm going to cut you, but either way, one of us is dying tonight." And he charged the sheriff with the knife. The sheriff pulled the trigger. The man died the next morning. Well, anyway, the next morning, all the boys that worked for Mr. Smith were all back in the stockhouse, the warehouse, stacking up crates from the grocery store, stacking them up in the warehouse. And Mr. Smith comes in to do some business. Well, when Mr. Smith walks in, just right behind him, a couple of other businessmen come in to greet Mr. Smith and to say hello. And these boys are just stacking boxes. Brother Hagin's 16 years old. It's amazing what kids can pick up, though. I didn't realize kids could hear so well until my daughter turned 5. And then I realized she hears every word I say. I mean, I could be in my bedroom, door shut, running water, and she can still hear me. It's amazing. It's amazing what kids pick up. And so they're all paying attention to the conversation these men are having. And all these men are just talking about this drunk. How glad they are that he was dead, how mean he was, how vile he was, how the community's a better place without him, on and on. And they asked Mr. Smith, "Mr. Smith, what'd you think about it? What'd you think about him?" Mr. Smith kind of took a step back, thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Boys, I tell you what, he sure had pretty eyes." And all the men just kind of stopped talking, walked away. And Brother Hagin said he overheard that, and it marked him. At 16 years old, he hears that and marks him. Parents, I'm telling you, better be careful what you say. Better be careful how you live. I was reading in the book of Acts, and Saul, when Saul, who now is known as Paul, as a young man, he was at the stoning of Stephen, holding his mentor's coats. Is it any wonder that his life trended in that direction? They marked him. His mentors marked him for evil, marked him for bad things. Now, God can take that out of you, you understand, but it's better never to get marked in the first place. This marked Brother Hagin. As a young man, 16 years old, it marked Brother Hagin how he had never heard Mr. Smith say anything negative about anyone, including a guy that everyone was talking about. He said that when he became a preacher, that stood out to him. At age 19, he was walking up a dirty, dusty road to the church he was pastoring out in the country. And he'd said, "I'd be walking up that road and say out of my mouth, I'm going to walk in love whether anybody does or not. I don't care if anybody violates me, hurts me. I make a choice. I choose to walk in love." He said years later, he was preaching in a church. And after the service, he saw Mr. Smith in the back. Of course, he was much older now. And Mr. Smith came down to him and said, "Oh, I enjoyed the message, Brother Hagin." He said, "Mr. Smith, it's so good to see you again." Mr. Smith said, "I'm 90 years old, just turned 90 a couple of days ago." He said, "My goodness, you look great for 90. He said, "Over the last 40 years, I've walked in divine health and healing. I can't remember ever having a sick day." He said he turned to his wife, and I'd love Brother Hagin telling the story. He said he turned to his wife and said, "You can ask my wife. I'm just as good as man now as I was 30 years ago." And his wife kind of held up her hands to her mouth and kind of blushed and chuckled and said, "Yeah, he is." And so with that, and so he turns to Brother Hagin and said, "Yeah, God's been good to me," and kind of talked about some of the other areas of his life that God had blessed. And so he starts walking away because there's a line there to talk to Brother Hagin. And as he's walking away, he turned back to Brother Hagin and just kind of spoke a little bit louder because he was further away. He said, "Brother Hagin, you know what I attribute all this to?" He said, years ago, asked the Lord to help me keep something, and he held out his tongue and pointed to it. He said, "I asked the Lord to help me keep this, and as I've kept this, he's kept me." I love that. I love it. Rooted and grounded in love. And not only blesses others when you walk in love, friend, I'm telling you, it blesses you. Now, you've got a choice. I've got a choice. I can choose to be rooted and grounded in love and to not allow nothing that you do or anyone else does to pull me out of it. Or I can have a different kind of root running through my heart. Let's look at it. Book of Hebrews. Let's look here at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're looking for Hebrews, just keep turning to the back of your Bible. Go past all the T's, Timothy, Thessalonians, Titus. You're going to bump into Hebrews. If you hit James, you've gone a little bit too far. Hebrews chapter 12. On the screens, if you can pull up, James chapter 3 in verse 16. Hebrews 12, verse 15 in your Bibles. James chapter 3, verse 16 on the screens. Let's actually start out with verse 14 in your Bibles. Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, follow peace with all men. All means all. As far as it concerns you, you're at peace with everyone. Now, they may not be at peace with you. They may still be at war with you. But you make a decision. As far as it concerns me, I'm going to be at peace with all men. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, he says, pay close attention to this, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root, underline it, of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many, not some, many, be defiled. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Interesting. He's talking to believers. He's not writing to sinners here. He's talking to believers. And he says, you need to pay close attention to this. Okay, great. What do I need to look diligently for? He says, you need to make sure that you don't allow any root of bitterness in you. Well, why? Because right after bitterness comes something. Well, what? Trouble. Bitterness comes first. Trouble comes second. Now, once again, you never just take one scripture and build a doctrine off of it. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word needs to be established. Now, there are many I could pick, but this is one of my favorites to tag along with this scripture. James chapter 3 and verse 16 says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and what? And what? Notice it didn't say in some evil works. He says, wherever there is an evil work, something came before it. What came before it? Envy and strife. Root of bitterness. Now, you know this, and many of you know this far more than I do, but roots don't just happen in the ground, right? Something has to be planted first. A seed has to be planted, and then out of that seed, if that seed stays in the ground long enough, what's it start to do? It starts to grow down. It starts to grow a root, right? So with this, a root of bitterness doesn't just happen. It always starts with the seed of offense. Now, you remember last Sunday we talked about this. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus came and told all of us, all of his followers, he said, it's impossible that offenses won't come. They're going to come. Offenses will come, right? They're going to come. I'll give you an example in my life. I'll use me as an example. Last night. I'm not ashamed to admit it. Last night on the way to church, getting ready to preach on love. I stopped at a four-way stop sign right up the road here, four-way stop. And everyone knows I stopped first. Everyone knows. I came to a complete stop before anyone else even pulled up to the sign, you see. And so I'm starting to pull out in the interchange. And another car from this direction over here is coming full force, acting like she doesn't even see the stop sign. Now, maybe she didn't, but it looked like to me she did, but she just wanted to force her way anyway and didn't want to wait for anyone. So I'm pulling out, and she's flying, and she has to slam on brakes. I have to slam on brakes. My hands go up in the air, and out of my mouth, I said, "What in the world do you think? Lord bless her. Lord bless her. Bless her, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me. Bless her, Jesus." He asked my wife. My wife said, she turned to him and said, "Yeah, your world almost stopped right there, didn't it? It almost stopped." I said, "You're right, it almost stopped." I said, "It was on your side, though." But that's what offense is. It's when your world stops on something. Something someone did to you makes your world stop. And now instead of living for life, you're living based off of that. Now, that's little stuff, and that happens to us all. But there's some big stuff, too, that happens. Right? Yeah. There's some big stuff, too, that happens. Big stuff. Betrayal. Hurt on big scales. And that little seed of offense, sometimes, I guess it's bigger than others, sometimes it's more than one seed, gets sown over into our hearts. And it doesn't affect us right away. No, it doesn't. In fact, sometimes it can get covered real quick. And you moved on physically, but you've never moved on emotionally. And it just stays covered. And at first, it's fine. It's fine, because it's just a seed. But eventually, that seed's going to do something. When you plant a seed in the ground and cover it up, it starts to grow down before it grows up. Meaning it grows where you can't see it before it grows where you can see it. And that seed of offense turns into bitterness, unforgiveness. Their actions, attitude, and behavior towards you changes your actions, attitude, and behavior towards them. There's an issue there. And that stuff gets in our heart often. And when it starts to grow down, if it's left unchecked, if you allow it to pull you out of love, left unchecked, it doesn't affect you right off because it's growing down. But eventually, like any seed, it grows out. And imagine a little apple seed going down, planting roots, roots start to form, then a little shoot, little sprout comes up. And if it keeps growing, it's going to keep growing and growing both down and out until that apple seed starts to produce apples from the apple tree. That's what bitterness does. That's what strife does. It gets in you, starts to work down, and eventually it starts to bring forth fruit, and that fruit does things. You know, it does. It troubles you. It keeps you from God's best. The world says, it doesn't matter. You can just treat people however you want. It doesn't matter. And then Jesus comes up and says, "I know the world tells you this, but I give unto you a different way. I'm going to open up the curtain and show you how things work behind the scenes. And let me tell you, when you see an evil work, it's not just because there's an enemy there. It's because there's strife there. That before every evil work comes envy and strife. I've got to learn how to deal with this. This is a big issue that's tripped up a lot of people." This word bitterness means poison. Poison. To handle bitterness is, it's like handling poison. I heard this story a couple of weeks ago. I thought, that sums up bitterness divinely. There was this guy, and he was talking, this preacher's talking, about a matador and a bull. You ever seen those guys, the matadors? You know, they've got that outfit on, and they got maybe a hat on, and red cape, you know what I'm talking about? And the bull will come charge in, the matador hold out the cape, and the bull will run right through the cape, and the matador lifts it up. And the bull almost never attacks the matador. The bull almost never beats the matador. The matador almost always beats the bull, and a lot of times the bull winds up dead. How can this beast, who is 4 to 5 times bigger than the matador, ever be beaten by him? It's because the matador has convinced the bull that the bull is fighting the cape and not the matador. And as long as the bull thinks he's fighting the cape, the matador will whip him every time. Every time. This is what offense does. Someone comes in and hurts you, wounds you, and now you think they're your enemy. You're fighting the cape. The real enemy is not them. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The matador is really Satan, the enemy. And he is trying to sow through them unforgiveness in your heart. And until you focus less and less on them and more on the unforgiveness that he has sown into your heart, you'll never beat the matador. But when you realize, you know what, they're not really my problem. Because have you ever realized you could take the best a person and they still might offend you? I mean, the best a person still could offend you. No, it's not people being the problem. Offense will come to all of us, even if you surround yourself with perfect people. People are not the problem. It's the offense that the enemy tries to sow into my heart. That's the issue I must deal with. I'll give you an example. John Bevere, in his book, The Bait of Satan, we've got it out there in the bookstore. Great book. It's talking about overcoming offense. He gives the example that before he started his ministry, which is now worldwide, I mean going all over the world, he was a youth pastor for a really large church. And this church was structured in such a way that you had the senior pastor, but not every employee answered to the senior pastor. There was a church administrator who was kind of the go-between between certain staff and the senior pastor. And one of the positions that were under the church administrator was the youth pastor. And John Bevere was a youth pastor. Well, that's all fine and good. Nothing wrong with chain of command. So, but one night in the youth group, John Bevere is preaching. He's preaching on purity, how we as Christians ought to live a life pure before God. And I mean, he's just going on and on about it, just preaching, just the lights out. People are responding, they're repenting, they're coming to Christ. And one of the boys at the end of the service comes down to John Bevere just with tears streaming down his cheek, young teenage boy. And he tells John Bevere, "The life that you are talking about living, I do not see at home. In fact, I see the complete opposite of it. And I so want to see a loving home, a peaceful home, a joyful home." And that's all well and good, right? The only problem is the boy, the teenager, is the son of the church administrator, who works, who's directly over the youth pastor, which is John Bevere. To complicate things, the boy goes home and tells his father that he told John Bevere all of these things that go on in their home. And so now this man knows he's in trouble. Because if John goes to the senior pastor, it could hurt his standing with the senior pastor. And so he thinks he's only got one option. Now, this is what I call fighting the cape. He thinks he's only got one option. I've got to take John out. I've got to get him fired. Because as long as he's on staff, he's a danger to me. So he starts telling the senior pastor John did things that John didn't do. He starts telling John things the senior pastor said that the senior pastor didn't say, trying to either get John fired or John to leave, to walk away, to resign. On and on, month after month, he's working on this. And buddy, it's just rubbing John the wrong way, because not only does he know what the boy told him, but he also has seen other things that the man has done at work that just aren't right. And finally, John hears from other youth that John's about to get fired. And the reason why he hears that is the boy, once again, heard his daddy at home say John was about to get fired. And so they come down to John at the end of the service and say, please don't leave, please don't leave. And he's like, I'm not going anywhere. What are you talking about? Well, we heard you're about to get fired. Well, how'd you hear I'm about to get fired? So-and-so told us. And he heard it at home from his daddy, who just happens to be your boss. So that Sunday morning, the pastor's getting up preaching, and John's sitting on the front row, and he hears the pastor say, and we just want to let everyone in the church know some changes are coming to the youth department. And this is the first John has ever heard from the senior pastor that changes are coming to the youth department. Then he gets a phone call from the senior pastor saying, I want to have a meeting with you in the morning. So the John is wondering, what in the world do I do? I've got all this information that I could turn the tables completely on this guy. I could defend myself. I could expose this guy's sin. I could show this guy, the pastor, all this guy has done, all that he said. I've got some memos here that he said, the pastor said certain things in the memos. I know the pastor never did say that. I could expose him. And the whole time he's thinking that way, his heart's pricking him. I mean, just pricking him. He says, no, I can't do it. So he goes into the meeting. And he says, all right, Lord, you're going to have to fight my battle for me. And he sits down in the pastor's chair, and the pastor looks at him and says, John, I'm not going to fire you. He said, I thought about it coming into the meeting, but I realized God sent you here and you need to be here. But whatever's going on between you and this guy, you need to take care of. And so John said, thank you, sir, and look forward to serving with you. Didn't say anything about the other guy. Went out to the administrator and went to him and say, I want to apologize. And he thinks if there's anyone who needs to be apologizing, it's this administrator to me. But he's there trying to be the bigger man, trying to be strong in the Lord's eyes. And the man starts crying, John starts crying. They accept each other's forgiveness. And about 6 months later, John's on a mission trip. And he comes back home and finds out that this guy's been fired. Some things came to light that John never exposed, that John never had to tell anyone about. And as soon as the pastor saw it, he had no choice but to fire him. Now, what is that? Now, John, he's just a youth pastor then. None of you would have ever heard of him. But now look at him. Why do you think God's been able to do that with John Bevere? All these books. Why do you think God's been able to promote him? The guy that you've never heard of was over him. We don't know where he is today, but where is John now? He's blessed. He's seen the handiwork of God. Why? A decision to fight the matador and not the cape. To fight the offense and not the person. Tell you one. Can I tell you one more story? Just one more. I'll close. Closing my Bible. Just one more story. One more story. I was listening to this message, like I said, by Brother Hagin. 12:27. By 12:30, you'll be out of here. Well, not out of here, because then you got announced. Well, anyway, I'm cutting into my time. So I was listening to this message by Brother Hagin. And he told this story. I went to go preach for this one particular church. And he's down there preaching on love, and he quotes out of 1 John. Great, great message. He quotes out 1 John and talks about that we know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. That's how you know you're born again. You got a love in your heart for people. And if you pull up Romans 5:5 on the screens for me, that'd be a beautiful thing. So he's preaching on this. You know you passed from death into life because you love the brethren. Then he goes into the next scripture. And no man yet hateth his brother and hath eternal life in him. He who hates his brother, it's like a murderer. And he says, and that includes your mother-in-law, not just your brother. That includes your mother-in-law. He said that slipped out. And so after the service, the pastor's wife comes up to Brother Hagin and said, Brother Hagin, you got me all confused. He said, no, I don't. You were confused before I got here. The light of God's word just showed up your confusion. I love Brother Hagin. So he said, what can I help you with? She said, while you're preaching, you said that he who hates his brother is like a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And then you said, and that includes your mother-in-law. He said, I said that, sister, what's your problem? She said, I hate my mother-in-law. This is a pastor's wife. I hate my mother-in-law. He said, no, sister, you don't hate your mother-in-law. She said, no, I hate my mother-in-law. Sister, you don't hate your mother-in-law. No, I hate my mother-in-law. He said, sister, look me right in the eyes and tell me you hate your mother-in-law. She got real close to him, looked him right in the eyes and said, I hate my mother-in-law. And he said, okay, sister, here's what we're going to do. I want you to look me in the eyes again. I want you to say that. And while you're saying it, check your heart. She said, okay. She looked him in the eyes. I hate my mother-in-law. She kind of stepped back. She said, oh. He said, what is it, sister? She said, on the inside. He said, what about it? She said, I felt something scratching me. On the inside, just felt something scratching me. Romans 5:5 tells us, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad where? In our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Where's the love of God? It's in your heart, not in your flesh. Your flesh still wants to slap people. Not in your mind, right? Not in your mind. Your mind will still tell you why you shouldn't forgive them or why it's okay to gossip about them just this one time. Why? The love of God's not in your flesh. It's not in your mind. Where's the love of God at? It's in your heart. Brother Hagin said, why you say that? Check your heart. I hate my mother-in-law. Ooh, what is that? Something scratching. He said, sister, that's the love of God. It's God's love trying to get your attention. He said, you got to respond to that. She says, well, what do I do? I still have all these feelings of dislike towards her. And he said, I love this. Act like you would if you did love her. If you did love her, how would you act? Now go act that way. In other words, this is my paraphrase, if she was the greatest mother-in-law in the whole world, I mean, told you how beautiful she looked, complimented your cooking, bragged on your outfit, I mean, just the greatest mother-in-law in the whole world, just constantly was talking to you, told you you lost weight even though you know you've gained some weight, I mean, just the perfect, never gave you the eye, none of that, if she was the perfect mother-in-law in the whole world, how would you treat her? Well, she thought about that. Act like I would if I did love her. Because I do, the love of God's been shed abroad in my heart. She said, you know what? I'd invite her out to lunch. Have lunch with her. Have her over to the house. Have some lunch. If I did love her, that's what I'd do. I said, okay, great. She said, you want to come with us? He said, well, what do you mean? She said, my mother-in-law's right over there. They went to the same church, the same church people. So you have the mother-in-law. You have the mother-in-law right there in the same church, the pastor's wife right there. And so she makes this, I'm going to walk in love with my mother-in-law. What would I do if I did love her? I'd take her out to lunch. I'd have her over to the house. So she said, Brother Hagin, you would come with us? He said, sure, I'll come. So they went and had lunch, just had a great lunch. Just a time of restoration and love and joy and peace and all those other beautiful things. At the end of it, they're cleaning it up, cleaning up the dishes. And the little girl of the daughter-in-law walks in, who's 3 years old. And when she walks in, she falls down on the floor and starts having a seizure. Come to find out, this girl, all the way up to the age of 2, was perfect physically, in perfect physical condition, never had any ailments or anything. When she turned 2, she started to have seizures. Well, and they took her to the doctor, and this was the worst case of seizures the doctor had ever seen. So when she has a seizure, of course, everyone's running to the little girl. Brother Hagin gets up as well. I know if I was there, I'd do the same thing Brother Hagin did. I'd run up to go help, pray, do whatever I could do as a pastor. As he's going to help the girl, the Lord just speaks this to his heart, just on the inside. He said, tell the mama to say this. Satan, I'm walking in love now. Take your hands off my daughter. And so he grabbed the mother by the arm. Of course, she's running to go get the little girl. He grabs the mother, and he says,
Do what you want to with this. But I just sensed in my heart, the Lord wants me to tell you to say the following. Satan, take your hands off my daughter. I'm walking in love now. So she walks up to her daughter and says that. Satan, I'm walking in love now. Take your hands off my daughter. And immediately, he said, the seizure stopped. He said years later, he's preaching at Camp Meeting. A girl walked down to him, had to be in mid-20s, early 30s, comes walking down at Camp Meeting. And she says, Brother Hagin, you remember me? He says, no, I met a lot of people. She says, that's my mama back there. You were over at our house years ago. And she made things right with the mother-in-law and all that. She said, and you remember I had the seizure on the floor? She said, I'm a full-grown woman now. I just want to let you know I've never had a seizure since that day. Amen. So he tells that story. And then he ends the message by saying this. And it'll work for you too. That it'll work for you too. If there's an area where trouble has been springing up, if there's an area where it looks like there's some evil works behind the scenes operating on this, take that one little step over, one little step out of bitterness, one little step over into love, one little step away from the guard, right under center. One little step can make all the difference in the world. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me pray with you before you leave. Father, I come before you today and I just thank you, Lord, for these people.